All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the seventh, the last of the seven cities in Asia Minor that these letters were written to. And this is in Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, we've come most of the way around the circle to Laodicea now. And this particular city is located another 43 miles to the southeast of Philadelphia. So if we started out looking at it as a semicircle, you were going clockwise, and you've come all the way around, and now you're heading southeast again, and Laodicea is down from Philadelphia. It's located in a valley called the Lycus Valley, and the city back then was about 5 miles from a hot spring, and the Romans built lots of aqueducts throughout their empire to pipe water in from one place to another, and so these hot springs were very popular, and they started out piping hot water, but over the course of the 5 mile distance, by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It wasn't cold enough to really drink, it wasn't refreshing, it wasn't hot enough really to do much good, and in addition to that, it had a horrible, foul taste because it had calcium carbonate in it, which made it nauseating. People that drank the lukewarm water often vomited it back up again. And so that's part of the background for what Jesus has to say about the church here. Up until 250 B.C., it was known as the City of Zeus, but in 250, it was conquered by the Syrian king Antiochus II, and he renamed the city for his wife, Laodicea. That's why we call it Laodicea. The Romans then conquered the thing in 133 B.C., and by the time the letter in the book of Revelation is written, the central location in the city is the temple to the Roman Caesar. A lot of these, by this time, there's Caesar worships developed in this area, and the temple to Caesar becomes the main building in the city, and sure enough, in Laodicea, that was the case. There was a famous medical school there, and one of the things that they produced was a remedy for eye problems. They had a salve that they produced from grinding up a particular type of stone and mixing it with other ingredients, and it was used to actually heal eye infections, and it did work. And so they became famous for their eye medicine in Laodicea. There was also a famous garment industry there. The valley was a valley that had plenty of food for the flocks of sheep that were there, and those flocks were basically black. And they produced a really beautiful, soft black wool that they wove into garments and sold from that place. The city was known for its wealth. It was located on the intersection of three roads in this valley, and so it became a commercial and financial center. And in its day, it was the home of millionaires and bankers. This was a place that had all the luxuries. It had theaters. It had a gymnasium with a spa with baths in it. It had a stadium, a Roman stadium, and all these types of things there. The city was so rich, in fact, that when it was destroyed in A.D. 60 by an earthquake, the people in the government refused federal government bailout money. They refused to take the money from the Roman Empire that was offered to help them rebuild the city. They said, no, thank you, we've got plenty enough money. And they also contributed money from their own finances to help rebuild some of the other cities around. So they really were rich. The people of the city of Laodicea can be characterized as being defiant and arrogant and proud and conceited because they had it all. In their day, they didn't need anything. And the problem was the church was like that too. The church in Laodicea was influenced by the society rather than influencing the society. And so the members of the church could be characterized also as being arrogant and proud and defiant and conceited. They didn't think that they really needed anything. They didn't think that they needed Christ. And that's the serious danger here. Now, about the church, we know that it was in existence in Paul's day. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Remember that the letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians were circular letters that Paul wrote, and he wanted to send those things around to different churches in Asia Minor and ask that the letters be read in one church or another. So in Colossians chapter 4, Bruce, read verse 16, please.
And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the
Laodiceans.
And that ye likewise read the epistle from
Laodicea, right. Okay. All right, now the point here is that Paul wrote several letters. We don't have the letter to the Laodiceans. And there is some speculation that maybe that letter actually is Ephesians, that it was passed around and there was a blank for where it was actually supposed to be sent. And when you got up, the reader read and he inserted the name of the town or the name of the city in the blank. And when it got back to Ephesus, that somebody actually wrote in Ephesus. And that may be the case. We really don't know. So we may have it in the form of the letter to the Ephesians, or it may simply be a lost letter. But it was along the lines of Ephesians and Colossians, based on what the Apostle Paul normally wrote there. We don't know who founded it. There's some speculation that Epaphras may have founded the church. We really don't know. But what we do know from this letter that Jesus sends to the church is that they thought they had it all. This church, by this time, after a couple of generations, thought that they were very wealthy and they had it all. And after all, they fell for the trap that people today fall for. Isn't wealth, after all, a sign of God's favor? And so if I'm rich, then obviously I must be in a right standing with God. And that seems to be the trap these folks fell into. They boasted that they were rich, but they had no consciousness of sin. And so they were lukewarm, as Jesus describes them a couple of times here. They were half-hearted, they were limp, they were ready to compromise. And they had, as Hendrickson put it, the "we're all good people here in Laodicea" attitude. And I've run into people like that before. I've run into some churches, and Hendrickson mentioned in his ministry he had run into people like that as well, that you go to some churches in some small towns, especially in the South, but he was in the Midwest. And some of the people in the churches have this complacent attitude of, well, you know, all the people in town don't, you know, they're all nice folks. We don't want to upset them by telling them about Jesus because they're our good buddies. We see them at the country club all the time. We got to eat together. We play golf together and we do this together and that together. And we're all good people. So we're just Christians and they're not, but we're all okay. And that seems to be the attitude that these folks had. There's no stand for Christ at all. And so this is unique in that Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. The other letters, he has something somewhere along the line to say that's good. He has nothing good to say about the people in the church at Laodicea. And so he comes to them and he presents himself to them in terms of being the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Those three descriptions. Amen, of course, is the Hebrew word. That means that it's true, something that's firmly established. Jesus would say, "Amen, amen," and it sometimes is translated "truly, truly," and so the word itself means to be true, to be beyond question. And so he is the Amen. He is the truth beyond question here. And to explain that a little bit further, he says the faithful and true witness. So the Hebrew word is Amen, and he sort of interprets that for the folks so they'll make sure that they don't miss it. The faithful and true witness. That's what Amen really means. That's who he is. And then we have this term that says he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, this does not mean that Jesus Christ was created or a created being or a created God. If you ever witness the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say that that's what this means, and they'll take you back to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. But they're missing the point, and they're missing the point here as well, because this is an active sense rather than a passive sense when he says the beginning of God's creation. The idea is not that Jesus was created, but that Jesus was the creator. That's the point that's being made here. And the same point is made in Colossians chapter 1. Let's look there for a second. All right, beginning at verse 15. He, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So what we've got here is this description of Jesus given by Paul that fits to the description of Jesus given by himself as being the firstborn of all creation, as being the beginning of God's creation. And the point that's made by both Paul and Jesus is not that Jesus is created in any way, but he is the creator. He was there at the beginning. He is the one that brought the beginning into existence. And he created it all. And the point that's made by Paul when he calls him the firstborn is he's the inheritor of all creation, that God made it for his son to inherit. That's why he's called the firstborn. And he is the ruler over all of the creation. So what he's saying to the church in Laodicea is, you think you've got it made because you've got stuff. You've got gold and silver and you're wealthy and you've got fine houses and you're, from a financial standpoint, you look like you're rich and you don't think that you need anything. But he's saying, I actually own everything that you've got. He is making the claim that as the beginning of God's creation is that he's in charge of all of God's creation so that whatever they have actually comes from him. And he tells them, as this, that I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Now, the point that he's making here is that the works that he knows, and he says this to some of the churches, about I think about three of them, he tells them, I know your works. And whenever he mentions that, most often it's your works are not complete, your works are not good, your works are dishonoring to me. You haven't really done what you ought to do. In other words, I know what's going on. You claim this, but I know what you really like, is what this means when he says, I know your works. And here he describes it as saying, you're neither cold nor hot. And he wishes that they would be one or the other. But instead they're lukewarm. All right, remember, the water that comes into the city is lukewarm, and it's not fit to drink. It's not good for much of anything. This is one of these government projects that by the time it's over with, you wonder why in the world they ever did it. I think sometimes the Romans just built aqueducts because they could build aqueducts. And they didn't need water, but the water that they ended up getting was not a very good water. So, you know, it didn't help them much at all. And here, this church is just like that. They're lukewarm. They're neither cold nor hot. They're not helpful in any way. And he says, to them, well, let's look at the whole rebuke. Neither cold nor hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And then they go on and they say that they are rich, that they have prospered, they need nothing. And his description is they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So, spiritually what's happening here in this rebuke is the city was known for having an eye clinic, an eye center, an eye hospital, medicine that was really good. And he's saying the church can't even see her sins. You know, here you are, you're living in the city that's known for it, the eye center. You can't even see that you're blind spiritually. She's blinded especially by her material possessions. She can't see her need because she is apparently wealthy. And because she's wealthy, both the city was wealthy and the church apparently was financially wealthy, they can't see that they're bankrupt. That spiritually they have nothing. That all they have is their possessions, but they have no treasure stored up in heaven, as Jesus speaks about. And so they're bankrupt that way. The city had a rich garment industry, and the church members obviously had fine clothing, but they're really naked spiritually. They're not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They don't even recognize their need of Christ. And the city had this tepid, lukewarm water that flowed into the city by means of this Roman aqueduct. And the church is also lukewarm spiritually. So what Jesus says to them is he wants them to buy from him gold refined in the fire, white garments, and eye salve. Now, the way that they go about buying this is the same way that Isaiah mentions this in Isaiah 55, verse 1. So let's turn back there for just a second. This is one of those famous passages in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55, 1, where God exhorts folks. Lisa, would you read that verse, please?
Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price.
Okay. And he goes on and says, you know, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not satisfying? The point is, God exhorts back in Isaiah's day for people who are thirsty and hungry to come to him and to buy from him what they need. Now, and he says, buy it without money, which is just another way of getting our attention, essentially. You know, how do you buy without money? Well, you only can do that spiritually. And so Christ wants these folks to do the same thing that Isaiah said, God said through Isaiah, come and buy from him without money, obviously, gold refined in the fire. They're bankrupt. They don't have anything. But he says, come to him and you can buy gold refined in the fire. The Greek word that's used to describe gold here is not going out and finding lumps of gold in a river. It is instead jewelry. It's gold that has been fashioned into something beautiful. And that's the term that's used. And so when he says to buy this gold refined in the fire, he's saying something that's not just the metal alone, which is valuable in itself, but jewelry that's been made from this metal, it's bright, it's beautiful, it's been refined, it's been put through the fire, it's been purified of these impurities, and then it's been fashioned into something that's really beautiful. And so Christ is exhorting the people to come and get that from him. Let's look at a couple of references, I think, that might refer to that type of thing. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And 1 Peter 1, verse 7. So, let's see. Who's got 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 there?
8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.
Okay, all right. So the point that's being made by Paul in that passage is that we have the riches of Christ given to us, and we get those riches because Christ impoverished himself. He came, was born among sinners, and died for us, and it's his spiritual riches that come to us, and we become rich because Christ became poor. And this is what he's offering to us, is to buy that from him, what he has provided for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. You got that one, Lisa?
Yeah, if I can find 7. This whole thing is different than this. Okay, here we go. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. All right. Now, the point that Peter is making is that the way that gold is treated, and it's still treated the same way today, is impurities are burned off. It's heated, the impurities rise to the surface of the gold, and they're scooped away. And you have to add fire to it. And so the symbol is the gold has to be hurt by the fire in order for the impurities to be, the dross, to be removed from the gold so that the gold is left pure. And Peter is saying our faith is of greater value than gold that perishes. And so the point, once again, is that Jesus says, by gold refined in the fire, things that have been provided by him that have all the impurities burned away. And so the point is really it's focusing on their faith in Christ, that they are to come to him and receive from him those things that are perfectly pure. All the impurities are gone. The riches are provided by Christ, and they're to stand in him. So the gold represents that over against their spiritual bankruptcy. He tells them to receive or to buy from him white garments. Once again, this is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ provided for us. We have this beautiful illustration in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, let's see, in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, you've got Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And so let's look at Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 5 verses here. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Okay, so here you've got this beautiful picture. It's a vision that Zechariah sees. And in this, Joshua, who is the high priest of God in his day, is standing before the Lord, and in this vision, Joshua is seen the way he is by himself, which is clothed in filthy garments. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. So if Joshua were to try to stand before God on his own, he would be totally incapable of doing so. He's dressed in filthy rags. And what has to happen is, first of all, God has to take those filthy rags away. But then, so that he's not naked, he has to provide him with robes of righteousness. And that's what happens. And you notice that the way it's described here, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. So the point is, sin is taken away, but what is provided is righteousness. That's the counter part to sin. So this is the righteousness of Christ that is provided for us. Back in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14, we read this. I said to him, this is where one of the elders said, addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So once again, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what cleanses us of sin and what causes the white robes that we find in the book of Revelation here. Now, it's His righteousness provided for us in Revelation 7. And in Revelation 19, the white robes are described as the righteous acts of the saints. And the point there is that in justification, we receive the righteousness of Christ, and that enables us then to begin to produce righteous acts in our sanctification. And so the white robes that are representative of our acts of righteousness come because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That goes beforehand. Okay, so white garments, because they're naked, they don't even realize it, even though they've got fine clothing. And an eye salve. The only place in Scripture I could think of right offhand where we can find this illustration of the eye is back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul is praying for the church, and he prays for the church, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. So Paul prays for the church that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, and this eye salve must most likely represent that type of thing, that God has to open our eyes to be able to see the righteousness that we need, to be able to see our sin, to be able to see Christ and to come to Him. So they're blind spiritually, and they need to have their eyes healed by Christ so that they can see their need of Him. And that's what that represents. And then He tells them that they need to be zealous and to repent. And the warning is, if they don't, He says, He would spit them out of His mouth because they're lukewarm. And that's something that He says nowhere else in the New Testament, that He is disgusted with them. That's literally what He says. I'm disgusted with you. And He says He's going to spit them out of His mouth. You can work with people that are hot, and you can work with people that are cold. The people that are hot, or, you know, we talk about people being on fire for the Lord or whatever. They're excited about Christ, and you can work with them, and you can just, you know, sometimes when a person's a new convert, you just point him in the right direction and send him off, and he's on fire. And we use that illustration because that's what Jesus is talking about here. And you can also work with people that are cold. People that have never heard the gospel, who don't know anything about God, don't know anything about Christ, don't have any preconceived notions, and you can present to them their need of Christ and see their hearts open. So Christ says, I wish that you were either hot or cold. You know, you didn't know anything about me, or you were on fire for me. But the problem is, they're lukewarm. They claim to be Christians, but they see no need of Christ. That's the main problem. The fact that He presents Himself as standing at the door and knocking is an illustration that they have shut Him out of their lives. They don't want to have anything to do with Christ. They don't see any need for Him. And so He's got no room in their lives. He's got no room in the church. He's outside. And they're lukewarm and they think they're okay. And they're just not interested in Him. And so Christ is disgusted with people who claim to be His followers and yet see absolutely no real need for Him at all. I've talked with folks that are like that today. This is not an unusual thing. There are churches that are full of people that think they're okay. They really don't see any need to repent because they grew up in the church. Everything's fine. And all they need to do is just keep doing the things that they've done all along. They just keep coming to church, they go to Sunday school, go to church, go to the Lord's Supper, and go home, and that's it. And they're just lukewarm. They're not interested in Christ at all. And it's really hard to get through to those types of folks. And this is what this church is full of here. It's people that are lukewarm. They just don't care about Christ. They have shut him out of their lives. Now, he says he will spit them out of his mouth. Let's see, where are we? So because you are lukewarm, this is verse 16, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And then, let's see, he goes on. Well, that's the main thing that he says. That this is something that he's going to do. It's a certainty unless they repent. Now, he holds out repentance for them, and he says that he loves them. This is an interesting thing. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The word for love that he uses is the word phileo, which normally means brotherly love, have affection for. When you read commentaries on the book of Revelation, they're divided as to whether or not Jesus is saying, I really and truly love you folks, or whether he's saying, I've got affection for you. From the way he presents it, it seems to be a real love, but right at the moment he's so disgusted with them, it's more of an affection and a brotherly love than a real burning love for them, it seems to be. Now if they repent, certainly, we're going to see evidence of Christ's love. Let's look at where this comes from. This is something that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, and it's also picked up in Hebrews as well. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, and Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6.
Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delights.
Okay. And in Hebrews 12, those same verses are picked up and repeated. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastens every son whom he receives. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the point that's being made in Hebrews 12 is just an elaboration of what's said there in Proverbs chapter 3, and it's what Jesus is saying here in Revelation chapter 3, which is that evidence of the love of God for us is the discipline that God exercises for us. And so because Christ loves these folks in this church, even though they are rebellious, wicked sinners, because he loves them, he issues them this exhortation to repent and to be zealous. The word zealous comes first in the text, and probably it does because lukewarm people need to hear about zeal. They're just kind of lackadaisical. They don't really care, and Jesus is saying to them, you need to be zealous. You're not anything. You need to be zealous for me. And you need to repent. And so the zealous is put in terms of a continuing, ongoing action. He wants them to continually be zealous for the Lord. But the word repent is describing once for all action. They need to right now stop and turn from where they are and then continue to be zealous for the Lord the rest of their lives. And so he's warning them to turn around at this point. And then he gives this illustration of standing at the door and knocking. Now, the other place in the Bible where we find someone standing at the door is back in James chapter 5, verse 9. In James 5, verse 9, we read this. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And here, Jesus says he's standing at the door knocking. Now, all of you have seen the picture that has been painted by somebody a long time ago of Jesus standing at the door knocking, and it's the door of the heart, and you see it, sometimes it appears in Bibles. About a week or two ago, I don't remember if I mentioned it here, but I saw on the internet, somebody had photoshopped that particular picture. And Jesus is dressed in SWAT gear, and he's got one of those door battering rams, and he's standing at the door with this door battering ram. He's going to knock this door down. That's a whole lot better picture of what Jesus is doing here. This is not Jesus, the homeless stranger, who is begging to be let in. That's not the picture. This is Jesus, the Lord of the house, who's come, and his servants ought to be watching for him so that when he knocks, they let him in. That's the illustration that's given in all the parables that Jesus gives. Is you don't know the hour that the master is going to come, and when he comes, you better be ready. So that's the picture that's given here. It's not somebody that's homeless, wandering from place to place, looking for some place to lie down for the night. This is Jesus, the Lord of the house. He has come back at the hour he has appointed. And they didn't know about that, and he's expecting his servants to be watching for him, and when he knocks on the door, he expects them to open the door immediately. So that's the picture that's given. He's the Lord of the manor. He's the Lord of the house. He's come home, and he wants them to open immediately. A couple of things can be said about this. Number one, it's Jesus who takes the initiative to call and to knock. And it's Jesus who also calls and knocks repeatedly. The verbs here indicate he is continually calling and continually knocking. So it's not just he comes up and knocks once, oh well, there's nobody home, and he leaves, but he's continually knocking, he's continually calling. And so what is seen here, this is, ultimately, it's the free offer of the gospel. It's the call of God to repentance and to faith in Christ. And Christ is standing, but he's not standing as a beggar. He is standing as the Lord saying, you must let me in. And that's the offer that's given to them. Now, the point, of course, is if anyone opens to him, it's a promise of individual salvation. Jesus addresses the people in this church in the second person singular throughout this whole thing. You, individually, you. I'm talking to you is what he's saying. You, if anyone opens to him, and it's the promise of individual salvation addressed to individual sinners, the free offer, then that he will come and enter. And so what we've got is the free offer of the gospel, and then the opening of the door is what we call conversion, which is repentance and faith, but it has to be preceded by the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. The person has to be regenerated first, so that he can hear the knock on the door, and so that he wants to go and open the door, and he does so willingly. And so it's the opening of the door is the response to the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating a person, and then he immediately responds by repentance and faith. He opens the door to Christ. Though there's no word heart here anywhere, because it is singular rather than plural. He's not talking about knocking on the door of the church so much as knocking on, and it's proper to say, the door of the heart of each individual Christian there in Laodicea, telling them, you must open to me. So there's nothing wrong with putting it in those terms. It's not so much the church as a whole, but every individual Christian in that church that Christ is telling, open the door to me. And the promise is given. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, we just finished looking at the promise in the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, where Jesus says some of the same type of thing in verse 23 in talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and the Father. John 14, somebody read verse 23, please.
Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
Okay, all right. And what we saw when we looked at that passage a few weeks ago was that this is not a temporary dwelling. The word abode that's used there, or make our home with him, is not the same word that's used to describe Jesus' temporary coming upon earth for a short period of time, but a permanent dwelling. We will come and permanently dwell by him and with him. And so it's the Christ and the Father coming to be with the believer. And here Jesus describes it in terms of I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. The emphasis, although it's tempting to see the Lord's Supper here, and it's tempting maybe even to see the marriage supper of the Lamb here, the emphasis is mostly on an ongoing communion with God, which is what both of those things represent. The Lord's Supper represents ongoing communion with God, and the marriage supper of the Lamb represents the consummation of that. And so here, what Christ is saying is that he will be there, and he will enter, and he will be with them, and he will dine with them, and they will dine with him. And in that culture, in that day, gathering together to eat a meal was a sign of great friendship. And so that's what he's really getting at here, is his friendship with those who, by his grace, respond to this gospel invitation. And the promise that's given is that they will be able to be seated on the throne with Christ, together with him. I will grant to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Think about this for just 1 second. Jesus, by grace, is promising one of the greatest blessings that we can ever experience to people about whom he has nothing good to say. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this is a bunch of wretched sinners, okay? I mean, this really describes us very, very clearly. This is a bunch of folks that have nothing to commend themselves before God at all. And yet, he says, you open to me, I will dine, I will come in, I will dine with you, and you conquer. And the promise that's given to the conqueror is, I'm seated on my Father's throne, you will be seated there with me. We're told in the Bible that will happen to us. It's represented by the apostles of the church back in Matthew 19, verse 28. And also in Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 19:28. Let's see. Bruce, you
want to
read that?
And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay. And he elaborates a little bit on that in Luke 22. Starting at verse 28, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we will judge angels. Over and over again, we're told that we will rule with Christ in the book of Revelation. And all of that is based on, really, ultimately, Daniel's vision back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. All right. This is the the vision that Daniel receives here of a the Ancient of Days judging the world ultimately. And verse 22 says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And then down at verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So really, based on that vision, we've got all of these promises that are given in the New Testament that we as Christians rule with Christ, and we are seated with Christ on His throne. And that's what's being said here. We will judge the world, we will judge the nations, we will judge angels, and all of that because we are seated on the throne with Christ, who is seated on His Father's throne. To wrap it all up and think about all these things that the seven churches have faced, there really were three forces that came against them in these letters. And they can be boiled down to persecution, idolatry, and immorality. Those three things. All seven of the churches somewhere along the line faced this. Now, the church in Laodicea doesn't really face the persecution, idolatry, and immorality because they're just given over to the world. But that is the context in which all this is set. Whenever the church is found and Christ commends her, He commends her for standing firm and not giving in to these things. The persecution that comes because they're Christians, the idolatry of the nations, and the immorality of the people around her. And whenever she sins because either she gives in to one of those three things. Well, essentially, really, the persecution comes, and then she gives in to either the idolatry or the immorality. And so the point is, we all face that today. This is something that the church has faced throughout her history, and we face it today. The same forces are at work against us today. There's persecution against Christians. It comes in various forms. In our country, right at the moment, we're facing ridicule. There are places around the world where Christians face death, and they're persecuted to death because of it. Idolatry. Christians are told that we need to allow the worship of all these false gods that everybody else worships in order to be good Americans. That's just it. You know, you have to not pray in Jesus' name, but to have this general prayer in which everybody can participate. And it ends up being idolatry because if it's prayed to some general god, it's not prayed to the God of the Bible. And immorality, well, you just have to, you know, open a newspaper, turn on the TV or anything, to see the immorality that's going on over and over again, and it's gone on throughout history. This is one of the areas where Christians fall more easily, and this is one of the areas that Satan really likes to use to attack the church. Now look at the number of preachers in the last 30 years who have had their ministry ruined by immorality. They've been caught in something for whatever reason they thought they could get away with. And, of course, they never would have gotten away with it anyway. Even if man never saw it, God saw it. But Satan uses that to attack the church. And the immorality is one of the main things that he uses to attack the church even today. So these forces that were aligned against the church in the time of the book of Revelation are also aligned against us today. Persecution, idolatry, and immorality. Those three things are used by the devil to try to trip us up and cause us to fall. Okay, anybody have any questions, comments?
No, you answered my question.
I did, okay. Which was?
I was curious about the standing at the door and knocking.
Oh, okay.
Because it sounded like he was saying, you know, you don't want me, but I'm going to stand here and wait for you to come open the door. I never thought about it as him being the Lord and saying, all right, open this door.
That's it, yeah. Yeah, it's not the picture that's often given to us is the Arminian Christ who just wrings his hands and begs and pleads, and of course nobody's going to open the door for a wimp. This is the Lord of Glory who owns the whole creation and who owns the house, and his servants better open the door.
Well, it makes sense because he talks in parables about the master coming back and the bridegroom coming and
knocking.
Knocking and waiting for them to open the door to him.
Yeah, and he has every right to expect them to open the door because he is the Lord who's expected. And so that's the point of this particular image that's given here. So it's a lot more powerful image than that painting that we see. It's a lot more like the one I saw on the internet with the battering ram.
This really demonstrates that it's by his righteousness. It's like that he had nothing good to say about these people.
That's right.
Just all their faults. Yet, there it is, he's...
Yeah.
It's through his righteousness, he's ready to have that relationship with them.
Mm-hmm.
It's not based on anything they've done to earn that.
Right, right.
It's
everything that they need, he provides for them.
We'll come to him and we'll sup with him, and that's like to that relationship is there.
Right.
The parable that, I think it was the guy that had the vineyard, and he'd go out and hire the workers at the various
right.
times of day, and the first will be last, and last will be
first. Right.
These people are just as welcomed into the kingdom as the people that have towed the line all these years throughout their lives, because it's only through his righteousness, and this one really demonstrates that.
Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah, the one that we just saw last week was Philadelphia, and Christ had nothing bad to say about them. He had good things to say about them. Here's the church he has nothing good to say about. He's got nothing but bad things to say, but he offers them the kingdom as well. And so you're right. It's by his righteousness. He provides everything that they need, and they need to receive it from him. And so it's a great picture, a great illustration of the provision of Christ. Okay, we're going to stop here then.